Call your attention this morning to the Old Testament, the book of Job. You say, where in the world is that? Well, go to Psalms and go left. We are in Psalm 38, and if you want to go ahead and find it, when we get toward the end of the message, we will be in Ezekiel 28. We'll be in both of those this morning. I don't know if you have ever had this thought. Lord, if you need me to, I'll tell you what you ought to do. Now, you probably are more spiritual than I am, but there's been times in my life when I've said, Lord, what are you doing? Lord, I think that this would have worked out better if you'd have done it this way. Now, most of us, we have kind of a misunderstanding about old Job. Now, if you don't know anything about Job, Job is probably the oldest book written in the Bible. It's written before the time, or Job lived before the time of Moses. The story that took place during probably the time of Abraham. Now, Abraham and Job were kind of contemporaries of each other. They lived in different geographical locations, so they probably did not know each other, but they lived roughly the same time. But Job was a man of the East. He was a wealthy man. And in two little chapters, chapters 1 and 2, you have a conversation between the Lord and Satan. And God says, have you considered my servant Job? And Job's just oblivious. He's just thinking, I'm just basking in the blessings of God. He is wealthy. He's got all types of livestock. He's got 10 kids that love each other. They're hanging out together at a party. They're having a great old time. And then, boom, tragedy happens. And when it happens, he loses his wealth. He loses his family. He loses his health. And his wife looks at him and says, you're pathetic. This is in the Hebrew. You're pathetic. Why don't you just curse God and let him kill you? And he says, you speak as a foolish woman. He said, naked came I into this world and naked shall I return. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And we take that and we think, man, he really never had a problem with what was happening in his life. But that is not the case. There were two or three occasions when you begin to read through the book of Job and you find where that he is like having a hard time with this, God. Not understanding this. Don't understand why you're doing this. Did I not sacrifice to you? Did I not love you? Did I not try to raise my family right? And so he had the same thoughts that you and I have had. And so you and I, we need to get an understanding. And I hope today, by the time that we leave, I hope that you have a whole better focus about who God is and who we are. We are not waiting for a vacancy in the Trinity so we can take its place. God is God, we are not. God is infinite, we are finite. God is omnipotent, we are impotent. God has so many attributes, and we are absolutely the lower rung on a ladder, and that ladder is a really tall ladder. God is great, and we are not in comparison. Now, we may be great in comparison to each other, but we are not great in comparison with God Almighty. He is God, we are not. And so, I want us to just think about this passage this morning. But I want to share one quote before we get into this. There's a man named Benjamin Jowett. He was a preacher. very well known in Oxford, England. And he was invited to a dinner party. And one of the people that was at the dinner party, they asked him this question. They said, "Dr. Jowett, would you like to know what your, or we would like to know what your opinion of God is?" Now, can I tell you that just the basic premise of that question is wrong? In other words, who am I to give an opinion of God? Now, I have an opinion of God. He is the creator of the universe. He is a sovereign God. He is a God that has spoken all things into existence. He created from nothing, which nobody else has ever done. Everybody begins with raw materials. God didn't have raw materials. He spoke the raw materials into existence, created with those. He can do what he chooses to do. Nobody else can do that. And so their premise was, "We would like to know what your opinion of God is." And he said to have replied, "I should think it is a great impertinence," which means I think it is very rude or disrespectful, "were I to express my opinion about God. The only constant anxiety of my life is to know what is God's opinion of me." That ought to be on the lips of every one of us. It's not what we think about God, it is what God thinks about me and you. That is a sobering, sobering question. What does God think about Tom Foskey? What does God think about you? And so this morning I want us to remember, Job has, he's been a good saint. I mean, when you look at Old Testament saints, he's a good one. But he also had those times when he said, "God, if you just needed a little advice, I'd be happy to give it to you." So I want us to see three things today. The first thing that I want you to see is the word perplexed. Perplexed. Now, I think that Job is perplexed, but I'm not so sure that it doesn't bother the Lord a little bit when we begin to question him and the position that he has in this universe and in this creation that we call our universe. Now, years ago, there was in Spain, there was a king. His name was Alfonso the X. He was also known as Alfonso the Learned, or Learned, as they would have probably said back then. Alfonso the Learned. And he made this statement one time. He said, "I would have given some useful hints had I been born at creation in the ordering of those events." In other words, he thought that he was so smart that God needed his advice and that he could have made things better if God would have just let him be born at that time. Can I tell you that's the epitome of arrogance? You don't have the ability to keep air going in your lungs. God does that. One little health issue, and all of a sudden you're gasping for air. One little heart problem, and all of a sudden you're not here anymore. You don't ever know when something like that's going to happen. And so we say, if the Lord will, I'll do this, or if the Lord will, I'll do that. But it's all in the hands of God Almighty. Alphonse the Learned did not know that. I want you to look with me at verse number 1. And I want you to see how that God thunders toward Job. "The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind." Now, there are times when God does not speak in a whirlwind. Do you remember when he was talking to Elijah? And it was not God in the thunder, and it was not God in the lightning. It was God in a still, small voice. Oh, but let me tell you something. There are times when God does speak out of a whirlwind. He spoke out of a whirlwind in Exodus 19. He spoke out of a whirlwind in Psalm 18. And so you have God, and he is thundering from his mountain. And what is he doing? He is getting Job's attention. And he says, out of this whirlwind, "Who is this that darkeneth counsel by the words without knowledge. The idea is the darkening there has the idea of kind of a curiosity type thing. It has the idea that you're muddying things up a little bit. So who is this that is running their mouth and you're doing it out of ignorance? And as he says that, verse number 3 says, gird up now thy loins like a man. Man up. One of the phrases that's been around for a few years now, buckle up, buttercup. In other words, I'm getting ready to bring the hammer. It's coming. Now you get ready. Don't be wimping out on me. You gird up your loins like a man. We're told to do that, by the way, in the New Testament. Gird up our loins with truth. And so you gird up your loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. In other words, he is talking to Job. All Job's been hearing up until now is his buddies. And they've been going back and forth. And they're saying, you've sinned. He says, I've not sinned. You've done this. I have not done that. But now God speaks. And God does not make any accusations about him being critical as far as sin in his life. Oh, but God does not like that attitude. Why are you doing this? Don't you need my help with this? And so he says, you gird up now. Now, he asks him some questions. Now, when you go through all of this, and we're only going to be looking at the first 7 verses in chapter 38, but when you read through 38 through about chapter 42, the numbers vary depending on who's writing this and who is counting this. Sometimes when you're beginning to count things, the numbers start glazing over. But I've heard the number 66. I've heard the number 78. So let's just say somewhere around 70 different times there are questions that God asks in these next few chapters. But for our purposes today, we're going to just simply look at verse 4, 5, and 6. And I want you to notice when God says things like where, who, whereupon, you listen to those words. In other words, it's kind of a rhetorical question, but then God's saying, answer me. And what do you hear? Silence. There is no answer. And so we begin in verse number 4. Job, you've darkened my counsel. You've muddied the waters. You've done it out of ignorance. So now, if you're so bright, if you have so much knowledge that is vast beyond what any other man has, and you think that it can be equal with what I've got, where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? In other words, go back in time. You go back to day one when God said, let there, and there was. And God made it, and it was good. And you have this question, where were you? In other words, can you tell me what went on that day? When the foundations were set, were you there? Declare, speak, if thou hast understanding. In other words, when those foundations were set, how was that done? Now, there are times when you look at foundations that have been done and you have an understanding to it. This building is 25 years old. The foundations are 25 plus. We'll celebrate the second Sunday in October this year, 25 years at this location. We'll have a special day that day, and maybe we'll have us a big cake downstairs or something, but we will celebrate 25 years at this place. Before that, 1913, it was constituted in Stone Mountain, Georgia, but we relocated in 01. When this place was being built, there was all types of excavation that was going on. Trees were taken out. Boulders were taken out. There would be things that would be dynamited, and then those big boulders would be moved. But then they began, once it got flat, they began to dig the foundations. And they had backhoes out here, and they were digging that, and the footers would be poured. And those footers would be the foundations upon which this whole structure would be. Now, there's a lot of things that have gone into it. The pews on which you are sitting this morning, on this floor that you are on today, before this carpet ever went in here, the church would go on, I think we had two or three nights in a row where people could come up to the church anytime that they wanted, from say 5 o'clock to about 9 o'clock at night. And they would be able to take markers and they would be able to write their Bible verses and the things that God had done for them all over the floors of this place. But the floors never happened until the foundations were done. The foundation was always the beginning. And so you have God and He's saying, where were you at when those foundations of this earth? There's nobody that was here when the foundations of the earth. That's why I always am amazed at, quote, scientists. 5 billion years ago, who was there? They weren't. But they can tell you of a certainty, 5 billion years ago, there was a Big Bang theory, and all of a sudden there was an explosion. What caused the explosion? Where did the material that was combustible come from? Who lit the match? Well, it was always here. There's got to be a beginning to everything, but a self-existent being. Are you telling me that something combustible has life? No. But yet they are dogmatic. Can I tell you that I don't have enough faith to believe that stuff? Amen. It's a whole lot easier for me to know that there is a self-existent being in this universe that created order, and it's still clicking along today. And so you've got God, and He says, where were you when all that was put together? And Job has to just bow his head, because he knows he wasn't around and no one else was either. And so he says, answer me. He says in verse number 4, where was thou? Well, I just read that. Verse number 5, who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Who hath stretched the line upon it? Now, one of the things that a builder does when he is building a project, he wants to make sure what the length is, what the width is. He wants to pull it from diagonal corner to diagonal corner. He wants to make sure that the structure is square. Why? Because if you start building on something that's not square, pretty soon you got trouble. And so this earth is so ordered that you've got God, and He measured it out. Just like a builder would take a tape measure, take a transit, and they would begin to shoot this thing, and they would put a stake here and put a stake there. They would elevate it here, elevate it there, take it down here. When God spoke this into existence, all of that was in place, but there was nobody that had a tape measure that could say, hey, let's just measure the earth. I've heard that people say they can measure it now, down to literally millimeters today. I don't even believe that. I believe that it's God alone that knows what the dimensions of this place are. And so you've got God and He says, have you put a line on it? And nothing but silence. Whereupon are the foundations? Verse number 6, fastened. Years ago, and you can put Mr. Google Pants on this if you want. Ancient times. How many of you have ever seen Atlas holding up the earth? You got old Atlas Holding Up the Earth. Years ago in Savannah, the Pittsburgh Paint Company had a big old globe, and there was a guy underneath it, and he was holding that up. And that was kind of a landmark in Savannah, Georgia, over near White Bluff and Abercorn in that area. And so somebody said one time, they said, well, what does Atlas stand on? If he's holding the earth up, what's holding Atlas up? And somebody said, well, he's on the back of an elephant. And then the next question is, well, who's the elephant standing on? Or what is the elephant standing on? He's standing on a turtle. And one old lady that was being quizzed about this, and she said, yeah, he's holding it up. And then there's an elephant holding it. And then there's a turtle holding it. And they said, well, what's the turtle standing on? I said, well, another turtle. What's he standing on? She said, oh, it's just turtles all the way down. You've got people, and they make all kind of statements about this and make statements about that, when God Almighty says, I did it. I did it. And so you've got these people that are perplexed. There's a second thing that I want you to see this morning. Oh, and this is positive. Oh, I'm telling you, this is positive. There is praise. Look at verse number 7. This is where the title of our message comes from this morning. It says, when the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Now, I want you to think about this for a minute. In the Bible, Job chapter 1 and 2, the sons of God are referred to as angels. Genesis 6, there's the term sons of God, and it is angels. And so when I read the sons of God, I think about the angels. But there's also in Hebrew, in the language, there is something that is called a Hebrew parallelism, which means that it is a different way of saying the same thing, but it's in a way that you're saying it that is poetic. There is beauty to it. Sometimes in the English language, we will not want to use the same word over and over again, and so we'll go to a thesaurus, and we will look for a synonym. There's probably not a week in my life that I do not use synonyms. Why is that? Because you don't want to hear me say the same word 17 times. So I look for different ways to express the truth that I'm trying to drive home to the congregation. And so here it talks about the morning stars, and they sang together. That is a parallel to the sons of God in the latter part of the verse. Now, this morning we sang, "It Is Well With My Soul." My first year of Bible college, I had gone to a preacher boys class. I don't remember that first year if they called it pastoral theology. In later years, it would be pastoral theology. But I know that there was about 300 or 400 of we young preachers that were in that class together. And there would be people that would preach to us and would begin to teach us basically how we're to conduct ourselves. And they called everybody up to the platform on one particular day. And I had no idea really what they were going to do. But you've got 300 or 400 guys that are standing together. And the next thing you know, there's a guy that steps to the front and the music begins to play. And we begin to sing, "It Is Well With My Soul." And can I tell you that from that day until this, that song rings in my ears and it brings joy every time I hear it. Now, I am not a singer. I like to sing. But if this church depended upon me for the music, we wouldn't have any. Now, I took congregational song leading, and I know 2-2, or 2-4, and I know 3-4. I know that, and I know 4-4. I know that. Now, I can't keep up with the beats. Oh, but I know the motions. God has given some people the ability to just knock it out of the park when it comes to singing. I love hearing Keith's voice. That song that he sang this morning, the choir backing him up, I'm just going, man, that guy's got a set of pipes on him. We've got other people that have pipes on them. You know, and I don't want to start calling names, but I'm telling you right now, for the size of our church, God has given us some really, really good singers. I mean, some churches, I mean, it's like Ned Nostril and the Snort Sisters when they get up there. You and I, we are blessed to hear the music that we have at this place. And I don't take that for granted. But I know good music when I hear it, and I know bad music when I hear it. And I think that the way that music is portrayed, I think that is something that ought to be biblically, basically mimicked. That's why we sing hymns at this church. Ephesians 5 tells us to sing hymns. The reason we have Bible reading is because we're to read the Psalms together. The reason we have godly songs is because we're supposed to sing spiritual songs. And so we have music. But let me tell you when the first choir kicked off. Now, there's a difference of opinion when this happened. I personally think the second one. There are good people that believe that the angels were created day one. They think that when the Lord created on day one, that's when the angels were created. I don't believe that. I think that the angels were created before creation. Now, we're going to read a little, or I'm going to say something between the lines here. And it would probably be a little more polished than this. But it's almost like the Lord has created these beings, these angelic beings, and they are going to be observing something. And as they're there and they're around the throne room of God in the mountain of God, which is a text that we'll see in a moment, you've got these angelic beings that have been created. They are not God. They're created. And they so as though the Lord looks over and says, hey, fellas, I want you to see this. And they're there and they're watching. And all of a sudden, God begins day one. And they began to see this. And day two and day three. And day four, and as they're seeing this, it is getting more and more and more glorious every single day. And they're seeing God at creation, and what are they doing? They're singing together, and the sons of God are shouting for joy. Why? They're going, look what God's doing. Look how awesome our God is. None of us can do it. There's one that thinks that he can, but there's none that can do it. Now, there's some sons of the prophets. You say, who is that? That was a term that I had and some of my buddies had for preachers that wanted to nitpick everything. You would have theology classes. And somebody would say, well, now what about this? And you're thinking, what does that matter? That is not, you know, that ain't worth a hill of beans, as the old saying goes. It's almost like the Pharisees would argue, how many angels can stand on the point of a needle? It's like, why are you even asking that? But you've got some people and as they think about the Lord and they think about the theology and all of this, they just want to nitpick it. But I'm going to tell you something. I just think that when these guys are singing and they're shouting, they want to gripe about, do angels really sing? In other words, they take this and they go, well, now the Hebrew word doesn't necessarily mean just singing. It could mean something else. Yeah, but it can mean singing. And it says that they sang. Revelation chapter 5, I think it's verse 11 and 12, it talks about the angels. And I think that in the context there, they're singing. Can I tell you that singing is an integral part of worship? I go so far as to say this. There is only one thing, that supersedes in worship that of singing and music. And that is the Word of God. That's the only thing that supersedes music. And so you've got these men. Now, before creation, what was their job? Their job was to praise, offer glory to God. But after creation, what does the Bible tell us? Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14 says that they are ministering spirits. So they have a twofold job now. They still praise God. I think they still sing, but they also minister to saints. It's my firm belief that everybody in here has at least two guardian angels. The way some of you drive, I think that's a good thing. You may have grace and mercy sitting on the front fenders of your vehicle. And the way that some of us, and I put myself in this, some of us touch that cell phone when we shouldn't, we need grace and mercy. But they are ministering spirits now, according to Hebrews 1. But can I tell you that they praise? And that ought to be an integral part of everything that we do. I've told you this two or three times in the last 30 years. Dr. Bob Jones Sr. was dead before I ever went to Bible college. But I heard his wife being interviewed one time. They were asking her questions. And she was an old woman. I mean, she was probably 85 years old then. And I'm just I was 18 when I heard her. And she made this statement. She said, I think that people learn more doctrine from songs than they do from the pulpit. I don't know if I agree with that, but I almost agree with that. One of the important things that you do is not take everything that you read or that you hear in a religious song as doctrine. Don't do it. I don't remember the last time I told this story, but when I was young, there was a song on the radio. They baptized Jesse Taylor in Cedar Creek last Sunday. Jesus gained a soul and Satan lost a good right arm. They all cried hallelujah when Jesse's head went under because he came up for the Lord or something like that. All right? I don't remember it all. I knew it by heart back then. Well, you don't get saved by being baptized. I hope Jesse Taylor was truly saved. You get saved because you are baptized, not to get saved. You get baptized because you have been saved, not to get saved. And so you don't take that doctrine. And even though, you know, we have, you know, people and they'll sing pop songs and, you know, mainly this country music, but, you know, it's like, you know, somebody's getting drunk and somebody's running around with somebody else's wife and, you know, and somebody's got out of prison and somebody's, you know, got run over by a train and all of this kind of stuff. And then at the end, well, you know what? We just want to sing a song to the Lord. And the next thing you know, they sing a religious song and everybody out there goes, oh, don't they love God? No, they don't. They don't. And so you've got these guys, and I say guys generally, you've got these spirits, these angels, they're singing praise to God, and we ought to mimic that. We ought to be a praise bunch of people for God. Oh, but let me close with a third one. Go with me to Ezekiel. Go to chapter 28. And I want you to see a perversion. Look with him beginning in verse 12. Son of man. This is the phrase that, or the title that, God calls Ezekiel. Son of man, Ezekiel, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyre. The king of Tyre is another name for Satan or for Lucifer. And he says, thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. Now, he's talking about the devil here. He's talking about Satan, Lucifer. Now, verse 13 says, thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. The sardis, topaz, the diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, emerald, carbuncle, gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets. Now, what is a tabret? Well, how many of you remember the hippies that would sing in the 60s? Tambourines? Some type of drums, got skins on it, all right? So that's a tabret. What about the pipes? Your voice. It was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast, what's that next word? Created. There are some people that have the misconception that Satan is like powerful like God is. No. You're talking apples and oranges. God is self-existent. You have the triune God. They've always been. Satan was not like that. Lucifer is called the son of the morning. If you keep reading, it says that thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. Later on, you'll read about covering. What is that? What does that mean, the anointed cherub, the cherub that covers? What is that? Well, do you remember the Ark of the Covenant? And you have the cherubs, and what did they do? Their wings were stretched forth over the mercy seat. So it covered. What was there at the mercy seat? The Shekinah glory of God. So you have this anointed cherub, the cherub that covers. His job was to guard the glory of God. Can I tell you that you have that job? Whether you eat or drink, or whatsoever you do it all to the glory of God. We glorify God. If we're eating a sandwich, we do it in a way that God's glorified. If you're drinking a Diet Dr. Pepper, you do it to the glory of God. You say, how can that be? Don't dribble it. Whatever you're doing, you do it to the glory of God. And so you've got him, and he was the anointed cherub. He was the cherub that was covering. He was a beautiful being. He was so beautiful that all of these jewels were somehow embedded into his person. Oh, my soul, he could sing. And as good as Doug sings, he was better. As good as Keith sings, he's better. As good as I sing, a billion times better. He was glorious in the way that he could sing and he could play with the timbrels and with the pipes. And he's there and he's so close to the glory of God that he is guarding it. Let me give you one other thing before I begin to close. I'm coming in for a landing. The descent has begun. We'll get there in a minute. But sometimes I just close and then I close again. So I'm coming in for a close. But I want you to notice the word in verse 13, Eden. What Eden is that? Now, most of us think of the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3. But do you know that there is another example that I could use for what I'm about to say here? Do you remember when God told Moses to build the tabernacle? And he said, you build it this long and this wide, and you build it in this particular configuration, and you put this here and you put that there, and you have this furniture and you do all of that. What does the book of Hebrews tells us? It tells us that it was patterned after the heavenly. You remember reading that? In other words, there was a tabernacle in heaven that was the pattern that Moses was to use here. I think that the Eden that's here is one that was in heaven and not the one that's in Genesis 3. You say, why is that? Look at verse 14. He says, I have set thee, so what is that? I've set you as the covering cherub or the anointed cherub. He said, thou wast, you were upon the holy mountain of God. Look at verse 16. I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God. Verse 18. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries. The word sanctuary there means holy place. And so you have Satan, that is the covering cherub. He sees the glory of God. He is tasked with praising God, but guarding that glory. And yet something happened on the inside of him. And what does Jesus say in the Gospel of Luke chapter 10? I saw Satan, and as lightning he was cast out of heaven. Why did he do that? Now, we'll not turn to it now, but if you're taking notes, write down Isaiah 14. And in Isaiah 14, you'll find, I think, six times that he says this, I will, I will, I will. And he's wanting to be like the Most High. He is wanting to dethrone God and take his place. And God cast him out. And as he's screaming toward the earth, it's as though it's a lightning bolt that's popping the earth. And so you've got Satan, and he has defiled those sanctuaries. Now, does he still have access to heaven? I do think that he does. Reason that I think that Luke says that he saw it is because Jesus was there. You see, Jesus has always been as well. Jesus is not a created being either. You've got the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, and all three of that triune God. All three of them have always been three persons in one Godhead. And so you've got the perversion that takes place. I will be like God. And God says, not a chance. And he's cast out. He still has a chance to go back and forth, and he's called the accuser of the brethren. He may be accusing you before God one day, just like he did when he was thinking about Job. And so you've got a perversion that takes place. And so a final question is this. Are you like Alphonse the Learned or Lucifer? Does God need your help? Or do you have a realistic understanding of who you are? That you are a sinner. And without being born again, you are an enmity against God. You have no hope of salvation outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't care how many old ladies you help across the street. I don't care how much money you give to charitable causes. I don't care, you know, how much you are this good person and that good woman. That's great. But I would not work my soul to save for that my Lord has done. But I would work like any slave for love of his dear son. So are you like Alphonse the Great? If I would have been there at creation, I could have given some more insights into the order of the universe. Or like Satan, I don't need to be the one that is covering the ark. I don't need to be the one that is the anointed cherub. I will be like the Most High. Or are you going to be like those sons of God and those morning stars in verse number 7, where they are singing praises to God? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him, all of ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. You and I, we need to understand that God is God. He doesn't need our help, but thanks be to God, we need his, and he's willing to give it.